Well, good evening, congregation. If you would take your copy of God's Word and if you would open to Titus chapter number 2. And this evening we continue our series through Titus that's titled The Gospel-Ordered Life and Ministry. And this evening's focus will be a transition from chapter 1, which we completed the last time that we were together, to chapter 2, where Paul transitions from the focus of the qualification of the pastor or the elder who would lead the church and the need for a healthy leader to a focus on the need for a healthy church and how would the church become healthy. And Paul establishes that by what he says at the very beginning in Titus chapter number 2. So if you would read with me now, Titus chapter 2 verse 1, and then we will pray together as we begin this evening. Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Join me in prayer at this time. Father, we do love you and we thank you for this joyful privilege to gather together this evening and to be able to open up Holy Scripture and to be able to dive into the text here before us to see the responsibility of an elder, the responsibility of a pastor, the responsibility of those who would lead the local church to a place of health and strength. And so we pray this evening that you would encourage your church at Praise Mill, that you would cause us to be a holy people, set apart, pursuing holiness, sanctified by the Spirit of God, and a people who desire to not be like the world and to be conform to the image of the world, but to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so now, would you encourage us in the faith, strengthen us in the hope of the gospel, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this very passage this evening, we look to see again what is Paul's motivation. Anytime that we open up a portion of Scripture and read it, as we seek to study it, as we seek to, as pastors or teachers, to teach it, we must ask, what is the main idea of this passage? And of course, that's going to be visible to us as we understand this passage within its context, within the framework from which this very passage is taken. And as we look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Paul has established the qualifications of an elder. He has laid out what it means for an elder to pursue that very office and what that individual should look like. And now he's put a bit of an emphasis here in chapter 2 on what the health of the church should look like. In other words, that the church should be pursuing biblical strength and gospel-centered health. And the way that the church would arrive at a place of health and strength is very much connected to what he says here in verse number 1 of this chapter. He says that, Titus, here's what you are to do. You are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, you are to teach the elders, and then you are to appoint them in the life of the church in Crete. And they are to then lead the churches to a place of health and strength. As we've already noted in our study through Titus, that Titus was experiencing all sorts of cultural problems and challenges. He was left there on this island for the very purpose of putting into order the things that remained. And so he was to establish the structure of the local church in such a way as to appoint elders who would be leading spiritually. And then they would then lead the church to a place of health. But again, he was experiencing all sorts of cultural pressures from the outside. He was experiencing lawless behavior and injustice among the culture of the people on the island of Crete. And then also, as we have seen in the first chapter, he was also experiencing some challenges within the church. So in other words, he was experiencing heretics who had come into the church and they were teaching a false gospel. They were members of what was known as the circumcision party. They were teaching salvation by grace plus law. And so Titus had all sorts of problems, but the way that Paul was teaching Titus to overcome these problems was by putting a healthy emphasis and a focus on the health of the pulpit. And so this evening, as we look at this one verse, as we launch off into this second chapter of Titus, what we want to do is we want to put an emphasis here on this understanding of the importance of the pulpit. And so as we consider the responsibility of an elder, we're going to look at three specific issues related to the task and the responsibility of an elder. First of all, at the very beginning of this verse, if you'll notice how it's structured, we see the contrast of the faithful pastor and the unfaithful heretics. Notice that as you see the beginning of this verse, it says, but, here's the transition, as for you. In other words, what Paul was emphasizing to Titus is that the people within the church, the Christian community on the island of Crete, is that they were to see something different in the ministry and something different in the lifestyle of Titus himself. And likewise, subsequently, they were to see something different in the message and in the lifestyle of the elders that Titus would appoint in the churches on the island of Crete. As we consider the subject of counterfeit money, counterfeit currency, if you think about the importance of those who are trained in the world of banking, the way that they train individuals who are consistently working in the field of U.S. currency is they teach them to know the real thing so well that something that's off-center, something that's not exactly right, would stick out like a sore thumb. It would be very much visible and evident to the individual who's an expert on the real thing. They're taught to be able to detect the font and to be able to look at the various illustrations that are used on the various different bills of U.S. currency. They're also taught to see the images that are in the background and the texture of the money, the specialized texture of the paper that's used to print U.S. currency. And the reason for this is because all sorts of different tactics are involved in counterfeit currency. And so rather than trying to follow the different philosophies of counterfeit currency, they teach those in the banking industry to know the real thing so well that no matter what philosophy and tactics are being employed by those in the counterfeit world, that it would be visible to those who know the real thing so well. And so, as it was here with Paul's words to Titus, is that the church should see something different in you, something noticeably different in you and your message. They should hear something different from you in your preaching. They should see something different from you in your lifestyle, as opposed to the liars and the lawless behavior of the people on the island of Crete. And something different, a different aroma, should be your message of the gospel as it's compared to the circumcision party who's teaching Jesus plus works, Jesus plus circumcision. And so they should sense a difference in you. And so the first thing that we see here is that Paul is establishing this idea that Titus, the real pastor, the authentic pastor, the genuine God-called elder, should look different than the counterfeit. But as for you. Second of all, this evening in this one verse, we see the calling of the pastor. We see the calling of the pastor. It says, but as for you, you are to teach. You are to teach. The calling of a pastor is to that of a teaching ministry. Teaching and preaching of God's word is the calling of the pastor, the elder, the one who holds this office. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter number 3, you will see a list of qualifications, much like the list of qualifications that you have here for the office of elder in Titus chapter number 1. They mirror one another, and they're very much in line with one another. But what you also see in 1 Timothy 3 that you don't see here in Titus 1 is a different set of qualifications, and it's the qualification for the other office in the church, the office of the deacon. The word diakonos in and of itself means that of a servant. But what distinguishes the two offices from one another, while pastors can certainly serve as well, is we see that the distinguishing characteristic of the office of elder that separates itself from the office of deacon is the ability to teach the Word of God. And so the calling of the pastor, the calling of the one who holds the office of elder, is someone who is able, who is skilled in teaching the Word of God. And so we see here this word teach. And again, this specific word that's used here by Paul is a word that literally means to talk. And so we certainly understand that there are a lot of people that have the gift to gab. There's a lot of people that have the ability to speak. And so we see them going off into the sales industry. And we see them going off into the world of politics. But just because you're able to talk really well and you have a command of the English language doesn't mean that you're called to be a pastor in the context of a local church. The context from which this word teach is sitting drives home the point, is that he is to teach what? He is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. You might be a skilled politician and you might have all sorts of ability as far as the speaking gift is concerned and a command of the English language, but if you're not able to teach what accords with sound doctrine as a Christian, then you're not called to this very office. And so again, we see that this specific word that literally means to talk is focused here on the context of imparting knowledge in a formal sense of teaching Holy Scripture. And so teaching has in mind this idea of delivering information, to deliver information, to instruct point by point. That's the idea. And so this is at the heart of what we call discipleship. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are called to do. Teaching them, the Great Commission says. And so we are to be about teaching, to teach and to preach. There are all sorts of different words, different terms that are used for teaching and preaching within the context of the New Testament. But as we evaluate this calling for teaching, what we will see is that the early church took it seriously. They were consistently teaching the resurrection of Jesus, Acts chapter 4, verse 2. They were consistently teaching Jesus as the Christ of God, Acts chapter 5, verse 32. They were consistently teaching the word of the Lord, Acts 15, 35. They were consistently teaching the word of God, Acts 18, 11. They were teaching the things concerning Jesus, Acts 18, 25. And so the office of elder is a teaching and preaching office. Teaching establishes a good foundation for preaching. Without teaching, you can't really get to really good preaching. But preaching reaches farther and higher than teaching does. It stands on the shoulders of teaching. It stands on the foundation of teaching. But it goes beyond. And so to be a faithful elder, you must be able to teach the Word of God. And then within the context of the plurality of elders within the life of the church, there will be a lead elder that will excel in preaching, and he's oftentimes what we would call the main lead preaching or the main lead pastor teacher, if you will, of that specific local church. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said. He said the following, quote, "Preaching the word is the primary task of the church, the primary task of the leaders of the church, the people who are set in this position of authority. And we must not allow anything to deflect us from this, however good the cause, however great the need." And certainly there are many different things that pastors could give themselves to. Shepherding care, visiting nursing homes, visiting hospitals, caring for the sick, caring for the dying, marriage counseling, and all sorts of other elements and responsibilities are what we would say fit within the shepherding role and responsibilities of the office of elder within the context of the local church. But at front and center is the calling of a pastor to engage in the preaching and in the teaching of God's word. And so I just want to roll through, if I can, just a simple explanation of how we approach preaching and teaching here at Praise Mill, just to encourage you and to think through why it is that we have this philosophy of preaching and teaching within the context of our church. First of all, teaching and preaching of God's word in the life of Praise Mill will always be approached with a serious tone. And we're not going to apologize for that, because we believe that when we open up Holy Scripture, that we must make sure that we are rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there's going to be a seriousness to our preaching and our teaching. In the teaching and preaching of God's word, we expect those who teach and preach within our church to handle God's word with a tender care. In other words, there should be this humility as we come before the word, as we open up the word, whether it's in the context of a small group, whether it's in a men's group, a women's group, a Sunday school class, teaching and discipling children, or preaching formally in the pulpit. We must make sure that we are rightly handling the word of God. We do not expect that preaching and teaching is to be entertainment within the context of our church. There are people today that, especially within the Bible Belt South, that will flock to specific churches because they approach the preaching and the teaching as if it's some sort of religious entertainment. A pastor that can make them laugh, that can tell the right jokes, that can engage in political jargon or whatever it might be. But that's not the philosophy of this pulpit ministry, which shapes the Sunday school classes and all of the other teaching ministries and outlets of this church. We are not structuring our teaching and preaching after what the world wants. We're not looking at the world and saying, what does the world want in order to attract the world to come into the church? That's often why it is that our sermons might be 45 to 55 minutes on a normative basis, because we're not trying to attract the world and so dumb down the preaching and shorten the sermons to make sure that the world is happy. When we gather within the context of our church, we are approaching it in this sense that we are feeding God's sheep. And so we are taking this seriously. We're making sure that we approach the preaching and teaching from a worship lens. And so with that mindset, we will engage in evangelism, but week by week, my job is not to do evangelism. My job, my primary job, is to teach what accords with sound doctrine so that the people within the context of this church would grow in spiritual health. When we look at preaching and teaching in the life of our church, we want to see it as Christ-centered. In other words, it's not man-centered, it's Christ-centered. And it's not moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's not moralistic tales. It's not tales from the Bible that are somehow disconnected from the gospel of Jesus. We should be making sure that when we preach sermons and when you teach in the context of your classroom settings, is that your teaching, even if you're not an elder within this church, should be connected to the pulpit ministry of this church. And all sermons that are preached in this pulpit should not be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue. They should not be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue. We must be preaching Christ. We must be driving to present the gospel of God. Preaching and teaching in the context of our church will have this serious tone. And yes, while we like to have fun, we enjoy one another's company, we like to engage in fellowship, koinonia, all sorts of things, we are not aiming to just have fun or to make worship fun. Preaching and teaching must be driving at delivering the truth, extracting from the text of Scripture the truths, and delivering it to the people for the good of their soul. We are not aiming at short sermonettes for Christianettes. That is not our goal. Preaching and teaching will be unashamedly expositional. Unashamedly expositional. What does that mean? Well, expository sermons are sermons that are preached in a verse-by-verse context. In other words, I'm not going to be preaching in Malachi next week and then Revelation the next week, and then Genesis the following week, and then somewhere over in Job, and then I'll hop through a couple of different Psalms, and then, you know, I might bounce over to somewhere in the Gospels, and then eventually go back to maybe a prophet, some sort of a prophetic chapter from, say, one of the major or minor prophets. That's not the aim of our preaching philosophy. It is to teach in a systematic way so that you would have a good understanding when we finish Titus, what Titus is actually talking about. Who's the author? Who's the audience? What in the world was Titus doing? Why is it named Titus? Paul wrote it, but it's named Titus. Who is Titus? What was his job on the island of Crete? He talks about the Cretans, and he talks about the church, and what was this all about? We want you to be able to know something about this entire book when we come to a close. And so this is the importance of preaching and teaching within the context of our church. We take the teaching and the preaching ministry seriously. Last of all, we see the message of the pastor. First of all, we see that he is to be distinguished from the lawless men of the island of Crete and the heretical teachers who were creeping their way into the church. Second of all, we see he is to be teaching. This is his calling. But then last of all, we see the message of the pastor. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. The message of the pastor must be healthy. Notice the word sound there. The message of the pastor must be healthy. And the pastor's calling is to be a gospel preaching pastor. Consider, if you will, the words of Paul to the church in the city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on down in that first chapter of his letter to the church in Corinth, and he says this in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is why Paul could thunder what he said at the very opening words to the church in the city of Rome in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to any and all who would believe." Don't you understand? This was Paul's message. And so he says here to Titus, "Titus, your message must be sound." He talks here about sound doctrine. Now, the word sound here is a specific word that Paul uses that literally has the idea of good physical health, or in this case, to be sound, to be free from error, or to be correct. To be correct. It's where we derive this very term here in the Greek, is the word from which we in the English language derive our word hygiene from. And so the idea is that we are to have clean, healthy teaching, clean, healthy preaching, less preservatives, less additives, less of me, less of the pastor, and more Jesus. That's the idea. And so as we think about this very word and what Paul is driving at here, consider, if you will, our own culture. We have all sorts of ideas as it pertains to health. We have all sorts of ideas as it pertains to a healthy lifestyle. And we have all sorts of food that will enable us to reach those goals. We have food that contains less preservatives and is more natural. We have apps on our phone that will teach us that it's time that we should stand up. We have apps that will teach us that maybe we should sleep more, that will tell us how much we slept in a continuous fashion through the evening. We can we have apps that will tell us that we should get up and walk around, and we have apps on our watches that will buzz occasionally and tell us that we should breathe. And we have a culture that is fixated on how to achieve greater health. My watch will tell me how far I ran, how long I ran, how many calories I burned, what my heart rate was. We are a culture that is fixated with trying to strive and to arrive at achieved goals of greater personal health. But consider, if you will, in this day and age, even within the church, where we have people that are striving for greater personal health and physical health, but not so much emphasis being placed on spiritual health. Consider, if you will, we have lots of Baptists that know lots about apps on their phone and on their watches that will teach them how to arrive at a more healthy lifestyle, but they don't know anything about family worship. We have people that will work out and bench press and run distance, but they don't know anything about catechizing their children. In fact, we have lots of people within the Baptist circles that consider a catechism and to catechize children as something that the Roman Catholic Church does, when that's not the case at all. We have people that will say, well, I'm gonna lose weight this year. I'm going to eat better. I'm going to lay off the fatty foods, and I'm going to eat more natural food, and I'm going to have more brain health, and I'm going to have more lung health, and I'm going to increase my ability to run farther distances, and all sorts of goals, but not so much in Bible memorization. So think about it, if you will. When he talks here to Titus, he's talking about his pulpit ministry. Titus, your pulpit ministry needs to be healthy. If the church is to be healthy, the pulpit ministry must be healthy. Consider, if you will, what Walt Kaiser in his book, Toward an Exegetical Theology, said. He said, quote, "It is no secret that Christ Church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food, all kinds of artificial preservatives, and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical bodies. Simultaneously, worldwide spiritual famine is resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God. It continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church," end quote. Paul says to Titus, "Titus, if the church is to be healthy, the pulpit must be healthy. You must be teaching what accords with sound doctrine, sound, healthy, clean, what is correct, what is pure." But then he uses the word here, doctrine. Didaskalia is the actual Greek term used here, and it's a word that means and has come to mean in the New Testament by the apostles, the sum of the body of the teaching of the apostles. In other words, you are to teach what is healthy teaching. Now again, this idea of healthy teaching was extremely important because as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. The health of the church is very much connected to the health of the pulpit. If you have people in the church and loads of people in the church that aren't growing spiritually and are most interested in entertainment outlets and coming to church as a social atmosphere and a babysitting routine for their children and all sorts of things, it will be very much connected and reflected as to what's coming from that pulpit. Here in this specific context, we must understand that when he talks about Titus preaching sound doctrine, there was a message that was needful to confront unsound theology. The purpose of the pastor is not to entertain the people, but to feed the people the Word of God. And where the pastor fails to feed the flock, the people will starve and suffer. The Word must be proclaimed. And false teachers had come into the life of the church in Crete. And this island was full of all sorts of Jews who had come into the church, and they were teaching, yes, it's faith alone in Jesus alone for the remission of your sins, plus the cutting of the flesh, plus circumcision. It's grace plus law. Consider, if you will, the words of Paul to the church in the city of Galatia in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Then he goes on down and he defines what that gospel looks like. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell. Those are stern words by Paul. He was not playing games. He was very much interested in protecting the health of that church, literally the souls of those people. And so it was that same doctrine that was plaguing the church in the city of Galatia was now plaguing the church on the island of Crete. Grace plus law. And so the purpose of Titus in his preaching ministry was to confront that, and his message was to be so healthy that it would be distinguished from that of the heretics. Again, a healthy pulpit is very much connected to the healthy church, and an unhealthy pulpit is very much connected to an unhealthy church. It is the job and the task of the preacher not to entertain the people, but to feed God's sheep. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, any true definition of preaching must be that the man is there to deliver the message of God, a message from God to those people. If you prefer the language of Paul, he is an ambassador for Christ. That is what he is. He has been sent. He is a commissioned person. He is standing there as the mouthpiece of God and of Christ to address these people. End quote. Second of all, when we see that he is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, his message should confront unsound living. So it was more than just delivering information. It was more than just a data dump. It was more than just a mere reading of a commentary on the gospel. It was to confront the lawless behavior that was seeping into the church. In other words, the church is to be pursuing holiness. The church is to be pursuing godliness. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, you will see that there were many rebellious men and empty talkers. Chapter 1, verse 10 says they were deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Again, this is the idea of people who were rebellious. They were rogue, they were lawless, they were empty talkers, they were liars, and they were of the circumcision party, which means that they were heretics, but they were clothed in religious veneer, if you will, or appearance, and they were coming into the church, and they were deceiving the church. Consider, if you will, the external factor of the lawless behavior of the main people and the atmosphere of the people on the island of Crete. One historian said it this way, it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete, end quote. So Titus was dealing with all of these injustices and all these problems, and he was to preach in such a way and teach in such a way and disciple elders and then appoint them into local churches in such a way that their message would confront the church in such a way as to propel the church to godliness and to propel the church to holiness. Hear me well. If you are uncomfortable during a sermon on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening in the context of your church, It is not because the pastor is following you around town to see what type of sin you're engaged in. It's because the Spirit of God who indwells you is taking the Word of God that's preached to you and is applying it to you. I've heard people say before, well, you know, that's just offensive. You know, I felt like you were talking right to me. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you want pastors to stand in the pulpit and preach sermons to the church down the road? Or do you want the pastor to stand in the pulpit and preach a sermon to you in the room? The calling of the elder is to preach to his people that he's been commissioned by God to oversee. And so sometimes it will be a reproof. Sometimes it will cut. Sometimes it will have an edge to it. And yes, yes, sometimes there are situations that the pastor knows and he's directing his message. He's applying his message to the people in the room. Preach the word. Teach the word what accords with sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4, Paul warns Timothy that there would come a time when people would not endure sound teaching. And they would have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What does that mean? That means that they're going to leave, and they're going to go find a church that has a pastor that will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Timothy, you need to be aware of this. They will not endure sound teaching, but he doesn't say you should alter your message to accommodate the whims of the people. Timothy was to teach sound doctrine, as was Titus to teach sound doctrine. It never ceases to amaze me that when you hear people talk, you will find that they leave one church to go to another church because another church down the road has a youth group that has more fun and games and more stuff to keep the people, the young people, hopping and happy. They will find a church that has a lively senior citizen group that likes to go on trips and get together and have game night and go out together on a frequent basis for fellowship. They will look for a church that has a children's ministry that will keep the children happy and clappy and hopping and busy. They look for a church that has a praise band that will play the contemporary music rather than hymns that are full of sound biblical theology and sound doctrine so as to attract the younger people that are listening to the more contemporary songs. What about sound teaching and what about sound preaching? What about preaching and teaching that propels the church towards holiness? Consider, if you will, in Romans chapter number 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" Question mark. In other words, the idea is this. You can't call yourself a Christian and continue to live in sin. You are to be striving for holiness, being more conformed to the image of God's Son than the image of this world. We are not to be like the world, but we are to be like Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." We are to be people who have died to self, died to sin. We have been resurrected in newness of life, Romans 6. Let's be honest. If you have no desire to grow in the knowledge of God, no desire to grow in the knowledge of God from the pages of Scripture, no affection for the gospel, no desire for the local church, no desire to be held accountable within the context of a local church, no desire for preaching that propels you onward to godliness and challenges you in your sin. If you have no desire to be holy, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Whatever you may be a moral American, you may have the right political persuasion, You might be a member of a local church and have a baptismal certificate. You might have prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart. You might do good deeds for others, but you have no right to call yourself a Christian if you're going to continue to live as a carnal individual. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. God will purify his church. And that's the purpose. That's what Paul is saying to Titus here, because the rest of this chapter is focused on the health of the church. So it starts with the pulpit. And Titus, you are to teach what accords with healthy doctrine that will propel the church onward. Charles Spurgeon once remarked, "Christ will be master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify his people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love for holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people, not in their sin, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." End quote. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." A new creation. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Romans 6:11, it says that we are to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it talks about the fact that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And yet, Jerry Bridges once said, "Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God." In Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." When we read in the New Testament and we continue to turn the pages, we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says that we are to be obedient children. We are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. That's our BC days. That's our before Christ days, before our salvation. He goes on down and says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct, in your manner of living. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Unsound preaching leads to unsound living. And unsound preaching and teaching leads to unsound churches. It would do us well to remember that we are to be a holy people. And the way that the church in Crete was to be holy is that the preaching must be holy. The preaching must be healthy. The preaching must be correct. It must be sound. So I want you to ask yourself some questions as we come to a close this evening. How can I benefit the health of my local church? Second of all, how can I prepare myself to receive the preaching and the teaching of God's word on a regular basis? In other words, do you just rush into church? Do you just rush into your Sunday school class? Do you just rush in and sit down maybe after the opening call to worship and the opening scriptures have been read and the singing of the church is going on and you just kind of daydream through the singing and then the preaching gets a little bit lengthy and so you just kind of zone out and think about other things? How can you prepare your mind to receive the Word of God? Number three, how am I discipling others in the context of my community? How am I making disciples? When was the last time that you've led someone to Jesus and seen them baptized as a follower of Christ? Ask yourself this question: am I a Christian? If you have no taste and no appetite for the preaching and the teaching of God's word, and no appetite for the content of what is being preached, if you have no desire to be holy as God is holy, and you have little to no interest in assembling with the local church, if you could just do Zoom for the rest of your days and it'd be okay with you, and if you have little to no desire for anyone to be in your business spiritually, How can you rightly call yourself a Christian? If God has revealed to you, even through the preaching of this one verse this evening, that you're not a Christian, but you have a desire and you want to be, I would urge you to remember that there is only hope in Jesus. There is only hope in the cross. Look to the cross and see your sin. And then look to the cross and see your Savior. And look to the cross a third time and see the work of Jesus on your behalf. And look to the cross and see the only acceptable payment for your sin, which is the death of God's Son. And call upon the Lord now. Call upon the Lord even now and beg Him for mercy. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If the health of our church would grow, it will be very much connected to the health of the pulpit. If our Sunday school classes and small groups, if they will be healthy, it will be very much connected to the health of the pulpit. And so the prayer of the elders of this church is that our church would be a healthy church, a growing church that would bring much glory and honor to God. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege of opening up this portion of Scripture in our ongoing study through Titus and to see in this very text the calling and the responsibility of a pastor within the context of his church in his preaching and teaching ministry. I pray that this church would take seriously the preaching and teaching ministry of this church and prioritize faithful attendance and to sit under the teaching and preaching of the pastors of this church, that we would grow and that we would take in the word, that we would be fed appropriately, and that we would grow and shine brightly for the glory of King Jesus. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.